Our Lord Jesus, as we come to greet you all this morning in the name of others seeking to worship our God in his name, and that the Lord might fulfill his promise to draw together amongst us in such a way. And warm welcome to one or two folk visiting with us today, and pray God's particular blessing on you and in your various needs as well. We come to worship, and worship includes our service of God in every way, in every part of our lives. We must look to him as our great God and King. And so just to draw attention to the various activities in front of us, there are still a number of things going on, even though the numbers amongst us are few. We pray that God will bless and enable us as we undertake these things. Do bear these things in mind. And I would ask, too, that you would especially remember those who are to come amongst us and preach and lead services in the next few weeks as well. I'll leave it at that for the minute, but just urge you to make use of what is printed out for you, including the prayer items as well. We come because the Lord himself says, "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory." So let us raise our voices in praise and the joy of the Lord, turning to sing first in Psalm 92. Psalm 92 on page 122 is version A as we find it there. And we'll sing the first three stanzas and then the last two, verses 1 to 4 and then 12 to 15. "How good it is to praise the Lord, to sing a joyful song, and to your name, O God Most High, make music all day long. To show your love when morning comes, your faithfulness at night, with music of stringed instruments your praises to recite. For by your mighty deeds, O Lord, you make my spirit glad. I sing for joy when I survey the works your hands have made." And then it goes on in verse 12 to 15, speaking of the prospering of the righteous that is provided by the Lord. Psalm 92, 1 to 4, and then 12 to 15, we stand to sing and remain standing after that to pray together.
How good it is to praise the Lord, to sing a joyful song, and to
Thank you.
Now let us join together in prayer. O Lord, you have richly blessed us, and we give thanks now for this new day and the new week. We give thanks for the sunshine of the day that does brighten many spirits. We have prayed at times for our daily bread and our essential provisions, and you have given us far more. Out of this, our abundance, O Lord, do accept our offerings as we come into your house, this place and time when you especially promised to come amongst us in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Especially, O Lord, our God, the one almighty over all, almighty in all your works, we praise you as the one full of glory, grace, and truth. We honor your name. We honor you as the one shown to us as the God who is love. As we have seen this in and through your Son, as well as your written word passed on through the generations. In your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray that you will open and grant that way of life, and also the peace and well-being that passes understanding, that your word speaks of, that you make promise of. We rely upon you alone for this, O God. We ask that you would take from us every tendency to seek our own well-being in our own strength alone. How is it, O Lord, that these things can be, that you should bless us so much? How can it be that our Lord Jesus, the Lord Christ, should leave his glory to seek out his people, to make a people out of those who are at heart in rebellion against him? That he should seek us, even as he does again this morning, as we are gathered here in his name. In our gratitude, O God, we come again seeking the pardon of our sins, the covering of our debts, and the cleansing from all our unrighteousness. Work in us that we will gladly take your name and mark upon us, with rejoicing of heart and mouths and lives. We pray that our worship of you today will be building up and strengthening of each one of us. Pray that you would lead our absent friends to worship where they are, and grant to each one the supply of all needs, according to your riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Do hear and accept us in all things we pray, only through him, the Beloved. Amen. We read and hear together the law of God. We take it in perhaps more of a summary form this morning, but it is no less powerful for all that if we will hear and understand. It is gathered together by us, for us by the Lord Jesus as he was asked the question, which is the great commandment. And Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And we must take also the further word of God in response to this. We must acknowledge ourselves. It is true that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We must confess this as the word continues. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We hear that word of God, we know that we are sinners, we fall short. But we hear also that assurance of His forgiveness, that we might draw near to Him in Christ Jesus. May God bless His word to us in these things today. We will also turn to read our first Bible reading this morning. It's in the book of Psalms, and Psalm 121. It is fitting that it follows our reading of the law, our acknowledgement of our condition without the Lord. Psalm 121, just a short psalm that we read together. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and coming in from this time forth, and even forevermore. Seeking God's blessing, may He, the praise be His as we read His word. And we will make response by turning to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, 1-9. The verses we take are on page 23. We'll start at verse 7. Speaking of the great blessing of the Word of God, the law of God. God speaking to men. The perfect law of God revives the soul of man. His statutes, which are sure, make wise the simple one. The precepts of the Lord are right and fill the heart with great delight. And we will sing through from there through to the end of the psalm, the five stanzas 7 to 14. Let us again stand to sing.
The perfect law of God reminds the soul of man. His statutes, which are sure, make wise the simple one. The precepts of the Lord are right, and fill the heart with
good to have some of the families with children returning, and just a little word this morning, perhaps to the children, but through the children as well, something that might be of, I hope will be of blessing, benefit to all of us. I'm wondering if any of the children have ever been, let's say, on a ship of some kind. It doesn't need to be a big one, but have you been on a ship of some kind? Yeah? Were you on a ship just yesterday, perhaps? Coming back from the continent? Yeah. Good. Was it comfortable? Or was it tossing around a bit? Yeah? Well, perhaps it probably wasn't quite as big as that one. Okay, it's a small picture, but you can see it's a big one, okay? It's one of the famous ones, a liner. It's a huge thing. Or maybe some of you have seen, perhaps even been on that one. It's on the river in London. It's a warship. It's quite a big one as well. Has anyone been on one of these? Can you see that one? You ever been on one of those? Would you like to go on one of those? Would you like to go on one of those and cross the Atlantic Ocean? This one, let me see, this one is, well, this one I can tell you, that one's about 10 times as long as that one was. And this one carried just over 100 passengers back in 1620 to go to America from the south of England. It's called the Mayflower. Okay? And they took just over 2 months to sail across the ocean. Now, someone was reminding me that if you were on one of these sailing for 2 months across the Atlantic Ocean, it's very likely you went through a storm, at least one, if not a lot more. There'd be a lot of storms, and the waves would throw you around. It's not very big. I should have worked out how big it would be compared with this room. But it would fit within this room, easy, I think. Okay? And that would be throwing around on the great ocean. Now, what happens? Let's imagine that you're there on that ship. Imagine you're going through a storm. You're the passenger, perhaps. Do you think you'd be scared? Yeah? I would be. But let's say you're in your cabin, you're a passenger, and it's going through a storm, and you're wondering what's going to happen, and then the captain comes along. And what are you going to say to the captain? What do you think you would say? Anyone? The captain comes to see you in your cabin, you're going through the storm, what are you going to say, do you think? Any ideas? You know what I would say? Are we going to be all right? Will we be safe? Are we going to sink? You might be quite worried. And what if the captain says, you say, are we going to be all right? And you're clearly worried, and he says to you, I promise I will get you safe to the other side. Okay? The captain makes a promise. I will get you to the other side. What do you think is the best thing to do then? Are you going to carry on worrying? Maybe you might for a bit, eh? But you shouldn't really, because he knows what he's talking about, doesn't he? He's a sailor. And the storm goes on, and you're there in that little ship, and you're being tossed about, and perhaps you're brave enough and not so sick, and you can go outside into the wind and the water spraying over the ship and so on, and you'd hear the captain up there by the big wheel that he steers with, and he bellows out to you and he says, hold on tight. Okay? You think he would say that? I think he would. So that you don't get washed over or blown away. But then in the old ships as well, they were made of wood, and the water would come in and it would probably go through the holes in the deck, and it would start to fill in the bottom of the ship. And perhaps the captain then says, all hands on deck. It means the crew. Maybe he needs the passengers too. And maybe he says to you, can you go down and help? Help get that water out, especially, or else we will sink. He gives you a job to do. And then eventually the storm dies down and you get to the other side. And you're safe. And then you remember, the captain promised, I will get you to the other side. And all you think about is, Not what you did, that you held on. Yeah, I got myself to the other side. I was holding on tight. You think, the captain kept his word. He got me to the other side. That's what he promised. He did it. But along with what the captain did, you were doing some things too. If you didn't do what he said, if you didn't hold on tight to the rails, you might have gone. Then you wouldn't be safe, but that was your problem. The captain did everything he could that you couldn't, and he gets you there. And it's really quite like that with Jesus. That God promises, I will take you through, I will save you, and I will save you all the way, and I'll take you safe to the other side. But then the Bible is also full of things that Jesus says, now you need to do this. Along with that, I will make it possible. I will tell you what you need to do. You just need to do it, and I'll get you there safe. You couldn't do that. There are things you can do along the way on that ship, if you like, to get there, to stay with him. And all his skill, all his ability, all his strength, he puts into it to take you through the storms of life. They are, life is stormy. It can be quite difficult. So perhaps just along the river down in London, you can go on that ship and it's stuck there. It's just sitting there, and the water on the river isn't going to toss it about very much. Just along the river, tucked away, is another ship. It's not quite this one, the one that I was showing you, but it's one that actually, it's about the same size, and it sailed all around the world. And you can go and have a look at that and think about how you would keep safe on all the great oceans of the world. But remember, if you see those things and you hear a captain speaking and he makes a promise, I will keep you safe. Remember, Jesus says just that same thing as well. And he will keep you safe. But there are things you need to obey as you go on through life with him. Now let's read together. We read about him not as a captain but as a shepherd. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 10. We can see how God's own word tells us about this as well. John chapter 10, we start our reading at the beginning as far as verse 30. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Let us just read so far in God's word, seeking further blessing upon it. Let us praise him. Let us praise him, turning to Psalm 31, to sing Psalm 31, page 37. We start at verse 19 through to the end of the psalm, verse 24, on page 37. Verse 19, "Your goodness, Lord, is very great, prepared for those who fear your name. You show your goodness openly to all who your protection claim." And so through, let us sing to the end of the psalm, "Be strong, take heart, hope in the Lord." We stand to sing Psalm 31, 19 to 24.
Your goodness, Lord, is very great, prepared for those who fear your name. You show your goodness full and late to all who your trust and your name. Your presence
from your
Let us join together again in prayer. We come asking, O Lord, for the advance of your kingdom amongst ourselves, in this world around us, for a renewed honouring of the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray for our own nation, asking that you would prosper the work of the gospel, that men, women, children will be saved. Saved unto those good works that you prepare beforehand that we should do, lives honouring to you, lives of light and of truth. We commend to you the various summer activities that are going on for the sake of the gospel, especially amongst children, for camps, for holiday clubs. We give thanks, Lord, where we hear of the prospering of this work. We pray that seed that has been spread and sown, your word, will find good soil in their hearts. We pray too, Lord, for all who are travelling. We think of our own people, but also others. There's many who are travelling on holiday. We pray that in every new setting there would be provocation by your Spirit to give fresh attention to the things of God. That would be so also and continue on return to everyone's home congregations. Lord, we pray for your own people in such a way at this time, because a reviving work is that work of your Spirit in your people, that light will burn brightly again, that we will indeed have the savour of salt to influence and to stir up the unfaithful, the rebellious around you, around us. We pray especially, Lord, for leaders in the land. In just the last few days, there's been further evidence of moral vacuum and uncertainty. We pray that there would be a rediscovering of moral clarity. We have seen men chasing after their own will, convinced of its rightness, giving little regard for what is unseen, what is unknown, even in their own days. We pray that you, O Lord, in your great grace and strength, would arrest them in such paths, and especially those who have leadership responsibilities, that they would see things more clearly, that they would know that they are answerable. Pray too, especially for the influence of the media in many of these things, and the opinions that are spread around, how powerful they are, but yet how often misguided. We pray, O Lord, for an overcoming of this and a raising up of your people towards that, that we will know clarity ourselves and speak effectively. We give thanks, O Lord, that we may also be aware of the world around us, and not just in our own nation, and as many of us here have a direct link with South Africa. We pray for that land and some of the returning tensions and concerns that are going on there at the minute. We pray for your church there as well, for that transforming effect to take place. We remember Iran again and the continuing unrest. We pray that amongst them you would preserve your people, bearing in mind that there are also those who are to become your people still. We pray for them, that there would be that opportunity, that word of yours that reaches into their hearts and they can find that you provide for their every need. Remember too that it is a year or so since the great troubles in Orissa in India, and we pray for your people there who it is a short time for recovery after the assaults that they suffered, not just in their physical condition, their housing and other provisions, but also in their hearts, in their spirits. And we pray that where there may be a lingering bitterness, even amongst those who call themselves by your name, that you would enable them to overcome, provide those who would minister to them, that there would be, again, a transformation and an awakening of others to the difference, how different this approach is because of the work of your Spirit and grace. We ask where there is trouble around the world, continuing disturbances in Nigeria and other places that have been in the news and it continues but it has passed on in the mind of many. We ask that you would raise up those who would lead into true peace so that there may be a prospering of the gospel. And with looking further afield, yet we do bring ourselves to you as well and acknowledge our great need also, that today you would bless your word amongst us, that you would draw near to each one of us in the variety of our needs. Grant that grace that you promise, we pray. Do receive our thanksgiving. We share with the Potgieter and Lawrence family in South Africa their joy at the progress of the treatment for the little boy. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue that, grant wisdom to those who care for him, and accept our thanksgiving. Encourage us in thanksgiving, we pray, in all the blessings we receive. And continue to look upon us, granting peace to all who may be anxious or unsure of what is ahead. We pray that you would make it clear to us that each one of us is under your grace. May we ourselves be sure, make sure that we are ourselves in your hands, that you will take us on continually. Do love us freely, we pray. Continue to walk with us for your own name's sake, asking it all only through Christ Jesus with the pardon of sin. Amen. Turn this morning and recall the words of our Lord Jesus, indicative of the heart of God towards his people. In John chapter 10, having spoken of his gracious, loving shepherding, and in answer then to the challenge of those around him, he makes this far-reaching, this incredible promise. In verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I have been taking a little time, a few weeks, working through what we are calling a Calvinist scheme of doctrine. What we have been talking about under this heading is nothing other than a serious engagement with what the Bible does teach. We must find in the Bible that realization that sin runs through our every part of our being. It is total. And as such, it leaves us incapable. It leaves you incapable of resolving the life and death issues that we have with God. Having learned that, taking account of that, we must realize that therefore our only hope is in God, and that God will set his choice upon us. He does that. He does it whether it is to salvation or to leave anyone on the path of destruction that we would willingly pursue without him. God makes his choice. It is his. It is unconditional. But even that would be without value, we find, unless he provides the answer that he needs. He may choose one, but he needs to give the answer, that accountability for our sins. He needs an atonement to be made, a propitiation. And he provides that by the gift of his own Son. The thing about this is how definite it is. It's specified as to whom it is for. It is limited, if you wish. And also it is definite in that it does everything for those he has chosen. That atonement, the gift of his Son. But even with that, we are still like those who are dead. We're helpless in the quagmire of our sinful condition. Psalm 40, he lifted me from the miry clay where we were stuck without any possibility of getting out. He deals with us. We must rely entirely on the irresistible quality of God's gracious call. It is an effective call. The call itself is powerful and takes hold of his people. And it is that that applies the atonement that we need for righteousness. It applies it to God's chosen ones. In all of these four parts, we see as well that it is God who is at work according to his sovereign will and in his sovereign power. The next thing that flows from this is in answer to the view, it may be accepted, it's great that God saves me in such a gracious and mighty way, but that saved has, in the minds of many, belonged to the first step alone. Many will move from there and say, well, doesn't the Bible tell us you must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, the Bible does. That's a direct quote from Paul in Philippians chapter 2. It's perfectly scriptural. But it is not the complete scriptural instruction on this matter. It doesn't tell the whole story about how we move from that initial new birth to the finality, the completion of it, when we enter into the Lord's presence in full perfection. We need the whole story. So often, people will say the truth, but it is only part of the truth. We must look and seek to grasp, though we only have this morning on this time, but to seek to grasp and see that every such work that is spoken of by Paul there, it is fully dependent upon the Lord's great and complete work. And to realize that what he has begun, he always completes. So two main aspects today, what I'm calling never forsaking. The Lord never forsakes his people, but also never falling. The Lord's people will never fall. Never forsaking and never falling. These two parts. Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus himself has said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I would like to pause there for a moment and ask you to actually look at those words. Turn them over. That is an incredible promise. I will never, they will never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. An incredible promise. It tells us of the impossible gift, eternal life. It tells us of complete salvation, never perish. It is through to the end. It tells us as well that the nature of salvation is personal. It is of those that the Lord himself takes in his hands. Think about that for a moment. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand or my hand. He's saying, you're in my hands. I have taken you in my hand. You can't snatch someone out if it's not in the hand already. It is very personal. This individual and all these individuals are in God's hands. It tells us in these words, they're words of complete coverage, eternal life without end, never without end, anyone without exception. It's complete, it's full. So when we read words like this, and we should read words like this, I guess it comes down to whether or not you, or anyone, believes that God keeps his word or not. It's a promise. Do you believe that God keeps his word or not? And if you say you do, this is the promise. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand if he has given you that eternal life. I dwell on that for a moment because in the garden, the serpent, the devil working through the serpent, said and implied of God, look at God. He is untrue and he is incapable. That's what the devil was getting at. He makes those two accusations against God. And man accepted that. And man has accepted that ever since. That is our great difficulty before God. That we think ourselves great. And we do not accept that God is either true or utterly capable. It seems the natural way to think that God cannot do this, that this is too complete, it's too comprehensive. But do you believe that God keeps his word? That's what makes him God, so distinct. This, to treat God as untrue in such a promise, to treat him as incapable of doing this, it's a defiant denial of God as the Almighty, as the Holy One, as the True One. It's defiant even when it seems to be a careless conclusion. The defiance is, I don't care. It tells a great deal of your view of God, what you do with this promise. And there are only two ways to respond. You are saying he is no real God unless you have a complete, humble acceptance of precisely what he says. If God makes a promise, won't he keep it impeccably, without fault? If he begins something, will he not complete it? Last week we homed in on Romans chapter 8, verse 30, with that summary sequence of salvation, the predestination, the election, the justification. This incorporates the next step, the glorification. We read there, whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's a certainty, it's done. All that is required is done in Christ Jesus. What else can it mean than that he has every intention of taking those that he has justified in Christ Jesus and taking them all the way through to glory? What else can it mean? That's his intention. And if God intends something, his good, perfect, and acceptable will, his eternal will, his eternal purpose, if that's his intention, will he not do it? The Lord will not cast off his people, the psalmist says in 94. Will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. We looked last Sunday evening at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, which tells us there that it was for the joy that was set before him that he, Christ, endured the cross, despising the shame. And as you look at that expression, you must come to the conclusion that the joy that was before him was to have that joy of having his people with him. That is his inheritance. He will not forsake his inheritance, the psalm says. This is God we're talking about. And where he has taken one in his hand, he will not let go. We learn also, as we look to the Bible, we learn that the way that this work is to be completed is by his gift not only of his Son, but of his Holy Spirit. In a few chapters later on, in chapter 14 of John, verse 17, he is making the promise of the another helper, even the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is how the Lord does this work. To dwell. The use of the word here is of permanence. It's not temporary. It's not just a part-time, in and out. We're not a holiday home for the Spirit of God. He will dwell. He will be in you. And we know that because he is also speaking around here of the way that he, or the Father, is in him, and so on, that they are in one another. It is this incorporation. This is the Lord's promise of the enabling, which is very important for the second part of our persevering. Not just what God himself, he takes that hold and he keeps his promise. But there is another part we come to in just a minute, and the Spirit enables us for that. I'm just giving you here just a very few of the Bible passages that insist on God's commitment to bringing his people all the way. Looking at these things, we should have no doubt whatsoever that God has made the promise. He's made the promise to keep his own, his chosen ones. He saved us through his Son. He's not going to let that sacrifice go wasted. He's not going to let it go without certainty. Or even as, he was a prophet who spoke God's word, but he was pagan at heart. In the book of Numbers, Balaam promised or prophesied, and he says, "Has God said, and will he not do it? How can it be otherwise?" But it comes down to this question. Do you look at God as the sovereign Lord, the one who is able to do what he says, the one who will do what he says? You profess that you do. Well, live it accordingly in that great trust that he will never forsake. No one can take you out of his hand. But there is another part to it, and I'm calling this never falling. Along with the promise, there is a command. It comes in various forms. One example is in Hebrews 12:2, or verse 1 rather, to run with endurance. That's for you, to do the running and to do the enduring. Or as Paul gives his own example and does it in encouragement. He says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That prize is that eternal life that Jesus has said, "I give it to them." Paul says, "I press on for it." And encourages you to do likewise and to follow that command. That matter of perseverance, enduring, it's not just that the Lord keeps to the end, but he enables us also to persevere, to endure. It is this two-part thing. It is God at work and you at work. Philippians chapter 2 I've mentioned already. Work out your own salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, we're told the gift of salvation, but it is so that you will do the good works, live the Christian life that's been prepared beforehand for you. It's a two-part thing. It's like that story of the ship, her captain and you the passenger. He is our captain. The problem is that we too often divorce the different stages in salvation. There's that inclination in us to think this, that we might allow, yes, many will allow, that we must have God's work to redeem us. Only He can do it. Only He can provide such a remarkable atonement, and so on, these different parts. But once He has done that, it is for us then, it seems to be, to make sure that we get to the end. And the commands are plain. You get busy. Yes, that passenger on the Mayflower, he had to be sure that he hung on tight in the storm. But even doing that, he was completely incapable of getting that vessel into port. That was entirely the captain's work. There is too often that detachment that salvation has been thought of as just the beginning. But what is the Lord saying in John 10? He says, they will never perish. That's His assurance, because He knows He is at work in this. The salvation, the work of God's salvation continues through to the end. Whom He justified, He glorified. It's God at work here. If we misunderstand this, I think there are two key problems that arise from it. First is that problem of relying on yourself. Even the one who has believed in Christ, believed in Him alone for salvation, we can trip up all too easily. And it's especially a problem when you might fail. As you go through life, and you've done it today perhaps, you'll do it tomorrow, that there is something, and if you were to look back seriously upon it, you would say, that did not honour Christ. I have fallen short. I have sinned. What happens then? Where are you then? It can so easily, and in some ways, if that was the case, it would rightly lead to the fearful question, have I lost my hope and my salvation? I have sinned against the Lord again. Now, when I answer this, I don't want to make anyone careless. Not one of us is to presume upon God's grace. Not one of us is to go on sinning. Shall we sin that grace may abound, Paul asks? God forbid, it cannot be. We cannot be careless. But if you are on the path of life that Christ has enabled for you, brought you into, you may stumble upon that path. He says it's a hard path. You may stumble on it, but it's very different from being on a different path altogether. We know our children. They're born. A new life. Eventually they start to sit up. They start to walk. And they wobble and they fall. But they're still your child. It doesn't change the status. It is a setback, yes. It's then that you need to come to the encouragement and the strengthening of both the promise and the command. There is this promise that you are one of His sheep, as He spoke about earlier in the chapter. He will keep you in His fold. But there is also that, I think, encouragement and strengthening through the command. We must treat very seriously the commands to follow Christ, that is, to be His disciple. And any of the commands. These are the direction for our service of God. We call them the rule of thankfulness for our lives sometimes. This is how we are to be slaves to righteousness, in the words of Romans 6. We are to be ourselves as committed to that final destination that the Lord Himself is committed to. How committed is He? He gave the life of His Son Jesus told us about that already. I lay down my life for my sheep. That's how committed the Lord is, to get you to the other end. But you are also to be committed. In answer to that, you are to be his sheep and to follow as he leads. Fully involved, but always reliant, dependent on his enabling, or you cannot do it. It is that combination. But there is another problem that has troubled many. It is this problem of, what about those who fall away, who appear to be God's people, and then the time comes when they seem to have gone far from God? And as I speak of this, I know it affects a number of folk in this room and of this congregation. It is especially troubling when we have loved ones, family members, who may have at some point made a profession of faith, and yet by now they've gone a long way away. If you look at sport today, it's become one of our major gods in society, and it carries many parallels for us. You take a so-called football supporter. There are different kinds of football supporters. There's one who is a supporter for a while. They're a supporter, and you go and talk to them, and they might not be able to tell you a great deal about their team. Maybe there's one or two characters in the team that they like the look of or something. But if you were to say something unkind about their team, they might not get too cross, maybe just a little, but not too bad. And then something happens. Maybe they get older and more mature. Maybe they move to another town. Their allegiance can change, or they just get bored and it all fizzles out. Compare that with another supporter. There's one who buys a season ticket. I've got a friend in town here who has a season ticket every year for Crystal Palace. And you say, who's Crystal Palace? Precisely. But he's stuck with them through thick and thin. They've gone down the league, and they've gone into another league, down and down and so on. There are teams that do that. And there's somebody there who supports them through the wildest weather, through the worst years of their experience and so on. It's a very different kind of supporter. Not a fair weather supporter. Jesus told a story like this. He told about four kinds of soil. And he said there's one, the seed is spread on all kinds of soil. One of them, the seed seems to take root very quickly. And it springs up and it looks fantastic. Maybe you've seen that in your own gardens. But before long, because there's no root, he said, before long that plant withers and dies. It hasn't taken root. That football supporter, the real meaning of that team, if you like, hasn't taken deep root, and it can so easily be taken away. Hebrews chapter 6 says, there are those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted of the good word of God. But yet they fall away, he says. How does this work? Well, I think we need to understand that as when we remember all that the Bible does say about these things. I think it means that even that expression, partakers of the Holy Spirit, it means that yes, you'd receive some of the great blessings that come by the Holy Spirit, hearing of the Word of God, perhaps week after week, even those who have been baptized, either as children or in adult baptism. Some may even have gone as far as sharing the Lord's Supper. But yet they fall away. There can be all the outward appearances. There can be many blessings of being in the community of God's people. But the great blessing of the Word of God, but yet they fall away. We are to understand, I believe, that if it is a complete falling away, if they do not return, it is an understanding that they are as the plant, the seed that has taken root temporarily and does not go deep and bring forth fruit. Those things, those parched blessings, we might say, don't settle firmly in them. Perhaps you fear that is too blunt, but it does seem to be what the Bible as a whole is telling us. It is hard. I know some people like this myself who have known some of these blessings and yet are a long way from God. And it's very distressing to think that such a thing may apply to them. Hebrews 6 says they cannot repent. They have sinned against knowledge, which is a strong rebellion. It's a very distressing thing. The prayer must be that their first profession is true and the time will come when they will return. There was a young man in one of Jesus' stories who did something just like that. Remember when he left his father and then he returned and his father welcomed him. But at the same time, we do not know the true condition of anyone else's heart. As we approach them, we must do so as if the seed of the Word of God had not taken root. They have committed a grave error, having come under the blessings of the Lord, but yet walking away from them. But may the Lord yet have grace upon them and mercy. I deal with this because falling away is quite the opposite of persevering. Have they taken hold of the promise and the command of the Lord? Have they taken hold of the fullness of the salvation of the Lord? And perhaps that is at the heart of this problem as well. Much of it is all about things that in detail apply to individuals through the history of mankind. It's not shown to us in the Bible. The Bible doesn't name you by name, that kind of detail. But if we are to know our salvation, if we are to know anyone's salvation, there are certain evidences, and one of them is it precisely this. It is perseverance. It is holding on with the Lord to the end. We traditionally call this perseverance of the saints. Saints, it is a biblical word. It is those who belong to the Lord. And ask yourself, who else would persevere except the one who is the Lord's, who is a saint? Not in the common perception of that word, but one who belongs to God. That is the one who will persevere because that is his desire. It is his delight to walk in the ways of the Lord. You can turn to Revelation and think through that again as to the enduring of those who are faithful to the Lord, those who desire the Lord's presence. It is only the child of God, it is the saint who will, as one preacher put it, perspire, not just persevere, but perspire, work hard, engage, and be involved in the way of God in this world. Upholding the commandments of the Lord are evidence of a genuine change. They're not the root of it, they are the fruit of it, the change, the evidence, the change of life. Hebrews 12 talks about run with endurance, and then it goes on to speak about the hardship and the opposition that belongs to God's people, and it speaks of it as the chastening of the Lord's children, those that the Lord loves, those who belong to him, those who are of his family, adopted by him for eternity. The time is gone. What we talk about here this morning is the part of the gospel that says when God saves you, he saves you to the end. The old translation puts it to the uttermost. having begun this work, regenerating you, giving you new birth. He enables you, he's begun it, and in doing so, he also enables you, he's given you new life. He makes you able to become engaged in this as well, in perseverance. You may wobble all along the way, like a little child learning to walk. But you're involved in it, you're engaged, and persevering. But with all that, again, through it all, the power and the supremacy of the Lord shines through. It is all because of His enabling, His work. Now that is the fifth point in these 5 points that are five points of Calvinism as they're known. You cannot have one without the others. They don't make sense. But we must make sense of each one by the others. In taking this package or scheme, my proposal is to move next to consider some of the practical significance of these doctrines, how it should be seen, that fruit, that bearing out in what we are, taking account of these things, founded upon the sovereignty of the Lord and our position before Him. What impact should we see in our lives by faith? What impact, in addition to this sticking to it, this persevering, and this being kept to the end? But I would exhort you today that we all, each one of us, each of you, using the words of another preacher who put it this way, he said, keep ourselves, keep yourselves in the love of God to the end. And so far, seeking God's blessing and understanding upon His word. Let us turn to Psalm 69, make this our response. Psalm 69 on page 308. We start at verse 30 to verse 36, the end of the psalm, six stanzas. Psalm 69 at verse 30, the name of God I with a song most cheerfully will praise, and I, in giving thanks to Him, His name shall highly raise. This to the Lord a sacrifice more gracious shall prove than bullock, ox, or any beast that hath both horn and hoof. When this the humble men shall see, it joy to them shall give. O all ye that do seek the Lord, your hearts shall ever live. So through to the end of the psalm, from verse 30, Psalm 69. We'll stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction after that.
The name of God, I will there.
Grant us his blessing. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Amen.